Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. It's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out the work they do at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we plunge into chapter 18 of Isaiah. And joining us for the exploration is Pastor Michael Meyer, Manager of Synod's Disaster Response. Welcome, Pastor Meyer.
Thanks, Will. I'm happy to be here.
It's a joy to have you on the show today. Now, you know, with the Synod restructuring that took place, it seems like it was only yesterday, but it was many years ago now, a lot of people sort of missed the visibility of LCMS World Relief, and they wondered, well, what happened to all the work that we were doing that way, the mercy work around the world, and some have wondered if it just vanished with the restructuring, but you're here to tell us.
It's still here, and we're alive and strong, kicking and serving the Lord in works of mercy all across the world, so... Yeah, since 2010, that was when the restructuring took place, and they renamed a lot of things. So instead of World Relief and Human Care, you now have a lot of the different departments that fall under the mercy operations of Synod at this point. And so with that, you have Life and Health Ministries, you have deaconesses, you have Urban Inner City, and then you also have LCMS Disaster Response. And we do a number of things. We provide... congregation preparedness training for congregations interested in being prepared, what steps they can take to be prepared for disaster. We provide Lutheran Early Response Team training, which is a volunteer training, and we have over 13,000 trained volunteers across the United States.
Wow.
Who have taken this volunteer training, and it's recognized by FEMA. We give certificates and badges for that as well. So there's just really strong volunteer groups all across the United States. And of course, most of them are situated where a lot of the Lutherans are in the Midwest, right?
Mm-hmm.
But we have teams all across the United States. We also deploy to disaster scenes. So most recently, we've been in South Carolina a couple of times to follow up from the flooding there. We'll meet with pastors and congregation leaders, district leaders, to put together an action plan for response. How can the church be the church during a disaster? And that's kind of our main focus. And we'll talk about the capacity that we have as a church body in direct assistance through grant applications and opportunities and whatnot. But then we also work internationally. We provide training for our missionaries who are serving overseas, training in disaster response, yes, but also evacuation. In case any of our missionaries have to go through some of that. So our director, Ross Johnson, is quite good with that. And so he spends time with a lot of our missionaries talking about those things. We provide training for some of our partner churches. Most recently, we've been in Madagascar providing a training for local pastors, Malagasy pastors there in disaster response and mercy.
I just got to interrupt you on that because I think a lot of people still have so little conception of the, you know, the enormous size of the Malagasy Lutheran Church. Would you talk about that?
Well, I mean, the country of Madagascar is the size of Texas, and yet its church body is larger than the LCMS, and it's larger than the ELCA. It's upwards of 3.5 million members, and it's growing just at by leaps and bounds. And they're a confessional Lutheran church body. They study the confessions. They love that, and they are liturgical. You go to their church services on Sunday morning. They're singing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." They're singing all these other hymns. They've got some of the churches there have organs to accompany them. It's just a wonderful thing to witness and behold. And so that's just the Malagasy Lutheran Church. But we've partnered with church bodies all over the world, in the Philippines and Chile. We're going to be doing a disaster response conference in Paraguay. We're going to be bringing in 75, 85 pastors and church leaders from across Latin America to train them in a theology of mercy, on why it's important to for the church and individual Christians to be merciful.
To seize the opportunity to show the mercy of Christ and open a door for the gospel that way.
Yeah, and in so many of these other places internationally, it's amazing and wonderful to see, frankly, church plants coming about as a result of this kind of witness and mercy living together. Mm. And it's amazing to see in Latin America and Africa just the fruits of the preaching of the word.
Oh, that is wonderful. And if there's been some sort of great disaster in the last few days when you're listening to this and you were just really wondering why Pastor Meyer didn't even mention it, it's because this show is pre-recorded way in advance. and he may very well be somewhere around the world helping people to cope with the aftermath of some great trauma that has hit their community on those days. I hope not. Hope you can be home with your family.
Yeah, me too. I hope the same thing. But if the Lord calls us away, we'll go.
Off you go. Off you go. Yeah, it's one of the interesting challenges here at the International Center when I put either Pastor Johnson or Pastor Meyer on the chapel schedule. I'm always a little nervous because there's no guarantee that they're going to be able to be there that day. Okay. Well, that means, of course, that we can't take any calls during this hour, but please feel free to shoot emails in, and we'll try to deal with those the next time we have a live show. And just send those to KFUO. Did I get that right? Yes, KFUO@KFUO.org. All right. Well, before we dig into the Word here, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our time together?
Yes, let's bow our heads. Almighty God, you have given us this good land as our heritage. Grant that we remember your generosity and constantly do your will. Bless our land with honest industry, with truthful education, and an honorable way of life. Save us from violence, discord, and confusion, from pride and arrogance, and from every evil course of action. Grant that we who came from many nations with many different languages may become a united people. Support us in defending our liberties, and give those to whom we have entrusted the authority of government the spirit of wisdom, that there may be justice and peace in our land. When times are prosperous, may our hearts be thankful, and in troubled times, do not let our trust in you fail. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Amen. Well, can you give us a little bit of context before we start reading the actual words? We're in the middle of oracles against foreign nations. That's a typical prophetic theme.
Yeah, I mean, I think if we were to sum it up in a single sentence, that would be it. There's judgments being pronounced by Isaiah to the Israelites, but kind of these judgments of warnings against all of the nations that surround them to not put their trust in them. There's going to be, I think, in these chapters, there's kind of like an imminent attack that they're preparing for, and namely, it's the Assyrians who are going to be sweeping in from the north.
This is the Sennacherib business.
Yeah, we're getting close to that.
Yeah, okay.
And so the Lord here through the prophet Isaiah is saying, regardless of what happens, don't put your trust in the nations to the north of you. And that was the chapter 17 into Damascus in Syria. This is not where you put our trust. He's warning them against alliances there. And then he's going to continue to go around. And finally, he's even going to, in this chapter and the next one, go to those nations that are a little bit more distant and saying, even though they might look and seem powerful to the eyes of this world, don't put your trust in them, but instead put your trust in the Lord God Almighty, who, regardless of what's going on in and around you, will take care of you. You will not be taken from his hand.
All right. Very good. So the particular chapter that's in front of us deals with Cush. Want to help us out with what is Cush, or where is Cush? What is that?
Well, Cush, this is kind of the geographical area containing the many parts of the River Nile and the tributaries that feed into the Nile. So this wouldn't be like the Delta area of Egypt, but a little further south into Sudan. And particularly, we're going to be dealing with Ethiopia.
Yeah, I think
at this point.
Ethiopia seems to be the one that's in view there, and that always links to some nice New Testament stuff as well. But
yeah, it does.
Isaiah 18, let's start there. Land of the whirring wings, that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea in vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. Yeah, I'll stop at that. Land of whirring, that's W-H-I-R-R-I-N-G. Whirring, it's hard to get the sound across there.
Yeah,
whirring
is.
Wings. Or any thoughts on that?
Well, you know, it's interesting because, you know, you go back through and you read a lot of the commentaries, and really there aren't a whole lot of them on Isaiah chapter 18. In fact, I was looking at one commentary just for having a little extra context, and I saw it was like Matthew Henry's commentary, something like that, and he references chapter 18 as being one of the most obscure passages in all of Scripture, that it's not something that's referenced a whole lot. It doesn't have a whole lot of commentary written on it, but what commentary there is written on it is kind of like... It's kind of like a cornucopia of whatever it is that you want to take out of it coming into it. That's what you can find something that's written about it. So regard, there's so much out there that's conflicting with one another regarding all the different commentaries that if you have a preconceived notion of what you want to get out of it, you can find support for it. That's just kind of a long way of saying that whirring wings... There's some disagreement. Some of it, some commentaries talk about this being the wings of insects, right?
Like mosquito territory.
Like mosquito bugs coming from Ethiopia and the swamplands and the tributaries around the Nile. Other commentaries talk about this being boats. And one of them mentioned, I think Luther talks about this as being boats, but he talks about the sails. And I think he might have been working with a little different text than what we have in front of us in as far as the Masoretic text is concerned. Maybe he was working with something else. I don't know. But he starts talking about like the shadows of things. And so he points to the sail and talks about this shadow of things. And then there's other commentaries, and the Lutheran Study Bible leans this way, and I would have to kind of agree with this. Maybe this is how the boats would travel. They might have oars that are being used to propel the boat faster, right? And they seem like wings as the boat is being just skimming along the top of the water.
So it's a very poetic way of perhaps of saying it. Rather, and sometimes when you're dealing with poetry, you get in trouble if you focus on the literal instead of letting the picture form and suggest.
That's exactly right, and that's where we end up going here. And that look, it's this. We don't have to try and put a literal explanation for this. The point that's coming across is an idea of commerce, an idea of things that that might seem to make a nation great. There's a reference here to that nation that thinks that puts its trust in something.
I think that's a good way of reading it. That keeps a Hebrew parallelism running. The Hebrew way of doing poetry, of course, is to see if you can state the same thing in other words or other pictures. And the Psalms, you think of how they're replete with this kind of things. This is a poetic section of the prophet. It's indicated in most modern Bibles by putting it into verse form.
Yeah.
So you get the land of whirring wings beyond the rivers of Cush sends ambassadors by the sea. The vessels of papyrus on the waters gives you the picture then of the the vessels being in parallel to the wings. So that, yeah, you yeah. see the oars making the, and going quickly, go quickly. So then he says, go you swift messengers to a nation. And look at how the nation is characterized. The people are called tall and smooth. What does that mean? Do we have a clue?
I think the bigger clue comes from the smooth, right? There's this, maybe these are people who shave more regularly than a seminarian would, right? So they're a little more clean shaven. They don't have as much facial hair. So there's mm-hmm. a smoothness. There's also thoughts that some of the native priests in these areas would have been shaving their heads.
Mm.
So maybe for some of the native religions, so they would shave their heads.
Yeah, and we even have in Leviticus the command that the Levites have to take a razor all over their bodies to get rid of all their hair.
Yeah.
So, that's amazing how often that runs together in even to this day, you see that with like the Buddhist monks, you'll notice the sign of them being shaven. Just part of it.
And I think as we go through the rest of the chapter, and I know it's not very long, but as we go through the rest of the chapter, these swift messengers aren't the ambassadors that are mentioned in verse 1. The ambassadors mentioned in verse 1 are coming to, presumably, the Israelites in Jerusalem. And now we have this shift. These messengers are now
going back
out. Yeah. And then what is the message they are going to be bringing to the nations?
Okay.
At this point, and this particular nation in particular, and what is the message that they're going to have? Is it going to be one of let's align ourselves militarily against the Assyrian threat at our borders, or is it going to be something else?
And they are described not only as tall and smooth, but a people feared near and far. So they have a reputation for being a mighty, strong people. If I'm remembering correctly here, the some people even wonder if this is a reference to the Nubian rule in Egypt, because I think at this time the pharaohs were actually Nubians. So perhaps a reference there, although next chapter is going to take us directly to Egypt. So this really does seem to be focusing further up the Nile, if you will.
Yeah, and I think there's some evidence to say that the Ethiopians and even further south at this point had deposed the Egyptians of their rule and were now ruling for what was it, some 60 years or so in Egypt, and were sitting on the obviously all of the Egyptian sites at that point. So the pyramids and whatnot, they were the ones that exerted rule and authority in Egypt at this point. And then, of course, like you mentioned in the next chapter, we're going to get closer to home. And then in 19, we'll talk about the despair and the state of things in Egypt at that time, which mm-hmm. was deplorable mm-hmm. For the Egyptians themselves.
So the nation is described as mighty and conquering, so an empire-building nation, if you will, mm-hmm. whose land the rivers divide. Sounds very much to me like I'm misreading this, but I can't help but think of White Nile, Blue Nile, and how, in other words, reaching into the depths of that part of Africa.
And I think there's a cultural significance to it too when you think about the dividing of the waters. On how it divides people in social context. Mm-hmm. You think about today, there's always conflict on whether or not, hey, should the city or the state, should we put in an interstate through this part of the city? And it's like, oh, it's going to divide the neighborhood. That's always kind of one of the complaints, because this major thoroughfare, it will cut off people who used to be neighbors,
mm-hmm.
and now they are socially separated because they cannot walk from one place to another anymore. They've got to get in their cars and get on the highway, off the highway, or find a bridge across. And in this case, we're talking about the literal separation by rivers. And so there's a social separation that divides them. And yet they are still a nation of conquerors that's mighty. But I think you're I think you're onto something, that maybe this is further up the Nile or down the Nile, depending on
one's perspective. Yeah,
on one's perspective, on where there's more tributaries feeding into it, and it divides it in a number of ways.
And the very different kind of culture that prevailed in Africa, the more.
More tribal.
I was thinking of how even to this day, if when people encounter the Maasai, they step back three steps. It's something that's a sight to behold. And I was thinking of the Maasai when it said they were tall too. That's another thought, is that tend to be a large people. Then the next verse, if you were just thinking long time ago, just Egypt and up the Nile into Ethiopia. Listen again, verse 3. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look. When a trumpet is blown, hear. Now, I can't read these words without thinking of earlier in Isaiah, when he spoke about a signal, a sign being raised. You remember back in chapter 11?
Mm-hmm.
He says, they will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain. So there's your hill.
Yeah.
And then verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. He will raise a signal for the nations. He will assemble the banished of Israel. So there seems to be, I don't think Isaiah is thinking that we're going to have forgotten that he's identified already this signal that God's going to raise. So is it going too far to say there was a hill on which God raised a signal? There was a hill on which a trumpet announced jubilee to an entire world.
I think when we read this as Christians, not just as Lutherans, but as Christians, I personally think we have to go there. We have to, because, Luther once said that regardless of, wherever you open the Bible, the blood of Christ pours, right? That all of Scripture is about Jesus. That's a particular hermeneutic, that we look at things through this lens of Jesus and his resurrection. But it's perfectly acceptable here to think about those things that, and passages that might not be as clear. Well, let's look at them through the lens and the eyes of things that are clear.
Hmm.
And what is clear is Jesus and this holy mountain on which he is crucified.
Yeah, this mountain's going to be so big in Isaiah. He's just not going to let go this thought of the mountain. And he's also brought up several times the nature of this coming prince, this coming child who is a human child and so much more. And he's painted it already, the child of a virgin. He's painted it already. He has all this authority, all this power, raised as a signal. The nations gather to him. He's getting clearer and clearer in his depictions. And yet he's speaking in his own time to his own people, who are tempted to give in to the way of military power and alliance and think that that's where it's all at, and say, no, God's got it covered. He's got one coming who will, in fact, have a message for all the world, not just for these nations he is dealing with right now.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, we need to take a break, and we will be right back after these messages.
Ad Crucem offers theologically sound, scripturally rich, and high-quality items for nearly every occasion. They have exquisite greeting cards, handcrafted jewelry, fine art, crucifixes, church certificates, banners, and much more. AdCruesome.com has amazing products at great prices. That's AdCruesome.com. Greeting cards and gifts designed and made in the USA. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCruesome.com.
You've discovered Worldwide KFUO, a radio station where you can find the clear biblical understanding of Christianity proclaimed daily in both word and song. Our talk programs can be heard live or on demand at your convenience anytime worldwide. The KFUO talk programs proclaim the true word of God, focused on salvation through Christ and Scripture alone. You've discovered KFUO.org, the messenger of good news.
All around the world, there are people who are afraid of spirits. One such place is an island near Australia called Papua New Guinea, or PNG for short. While you and I know that we can trust Jesus to take care of us, a lot of people in PNG don't know how powerful the Savior is. Just like us, the PNG people need God, and the children in your Lutheran Day School or Sunday School can help. Learn more about adopting this children's mission project at lhfmissions.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor Michael Meyer, manager of Synod's Disaster Response. And a reminder, even though we can't take live calls today, if you would like to send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, we'll try to work it into one of the upcoming programs. So we had just left this interesting verse where there is a signal like a cross raised on a mountain like Calvary and a trumpet blown. And I can't hear the trumpet blown without having all the echoes come in with that. You think of Jericho, yes, but you think of ringing out the trumpet on the year of Jubilee to announce that there is remission of debt. You go back to your inheritance, all the bad stuff that's happened in the last 50 gets undone, and you get a brand new, fresh start. And this image of the trumpet of the gospel is one that the great poet Martin Fransman, he wrote such a lovely piece on. I just need to share the words. O kingly love, that faithfully didst keep thine ancient promises, didst bid the bidden come to thee, the people thou didst choose to bless, this day we raise our song of praise adoring thee. That in the days when alien sound had all but drowned thine ancient, true, and constant melody, thy mighty hand did make a trumpet none could silence or mistake. Thy living breath did blow for all the world to hear, living and clear. The feast is ready. Come to the feast, the good and the bad. Come and be glad. Greatest and least, come to the feast. He goes on with several other introductory verses, but always comes back to that majestic trumpeting refrain. I think it's going to tie nicely to what comes at the end of the chapter.
Yeah, I agree. Yeah, because we have this shift now that's taking place. And we're not all the way there yet, but there is a shift taking place of all right, we're looking at all of the nations that surround Israel, and Isaiah is saying, these are the reasons why we should not put our trust in each of these individual nations. And ultimately, look to the mountains where the trumpet will sound, and so it's foreshadowing this. Well, who then will we and should we put our trust in? As you were reading that, I was thinking through another hymn that's in the newer hymnal, Praise the Almighty, right? And the second verse is, trust not in rulers. I don't know why they changed that. It used to be princes.
Princes, yeah. It makes it alliteration.
It sings so much better than rulers.
However, still sing princes.
Yeah. Me too. Even though we don't have them in the United States, but that's okay. We can still sing about it. We know what it's talking about when it says princes. So trust not in princes. They are but mortal. Earthborn they are and soon decay. Vain are their counsels at life's portal when the dark grave engulfs its prey. Since mortals can no help afford, place all your trust in Christ our Lord. Alleluia, Alleluia.
Yeah.
So we have that connection again. Trust not in these princes in Damascus or in Ethiopia.
Or in Washington.
Or in Washington, because they will fail us. In the sense of, this is not where our eternal salvation is found. God certainly has placed them in authority over us to do good and to curb evil. And yet we are not to place our trust in them. They are simply wielding the sword that God has given them.
Now, the next verse fascinates me. Verse 4. For thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Now, I know, again, Luther bends that passage towards the dew becomes mildew. makes it be evil. It doesn't strike me that way, the way it's given us here in the ESV. In the midst of all the fear and all the anxiety, and what are we going to do? And which way should we turn for help? And what do we do? What do we do? There's this mountain, there's this trumpet, and the Lord is there. And flowing out from him this sense of a peace.
And serenity, calmness, non-emotional, it's not that God is detached.
Mm-mm.
He knows intimately what is going on with each one of us, our troubles, our trials, and it ravages us emotionally, all mankind. Men, women, children, we are all affected by this. And yet God acts in perfect clarity, knowing what is for the best and when the right time to do something is. And at this point, it's not yet.
And he has this, then, a sense of he is totally at peace and at rest within himself in a way that no human being by themselves ever achieves. But he is. This is his own peace. I am reminded so much of the words of Psalm 46. Take these words and put them into the situation that Pastor Meyer's been describing for us with the nations. You know, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariot with fire. Then these words, these crucial, crucial words. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Pastor Meyer, isn't Isaiah just saying, be still?
Yeah, I mean, this is the embodiment of peace which the world cannot give. That this Isaiah is painting a picture of what it looks like from God's perspective, and that peace which he ultimately gives to Christians on account of the cross, what he gives to the baptized, because it is a comfort that is found outside of ourselves. It is a comfort that is found outside of our emotions and apart from our emotions on whether or not we feel it or not. But it is something that is given objectively to us, declared ours. And this then is kind of that picture that Isaiah is painting right here.
And there's something beautiful about the both images, that from him warmth and from him moisture. I am a sun nut. I just love to be out in the sun. I just can't ever seem to get enough of it.
Yeah.
But I also know this joy of being out there, you know, when it's just gently starting, the gentle rain, it just starts, and how refreshing and wonderful it feels, especially after a long, hot, dry stretch. And God is saying, I will be both of these to you. I will warm you, and I will refresh you. Just powerful. And then after he says this, he turns toward, I think we're heading back toward looking at the situation with this mighty nation, great, fierce, and strong.
Yeah.
And he says, for before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. He, I take, being Yahweh, right? The Lord?
Yeah, absolutely. So before, I mean, the Israelites, they're worried about the Assyrians. The Ethiopians, they're worried about the Assyrians. And so what he is saying at this point, it doesn't matter what you guys figure out on your own, because it's not going to stop the Assyrians. You want to know what's going to stop them? You want to know what's going to cut them off at the root before things get beyond what the world can bear? I will put a stop to that. Before it's too much, before things have ripened, I will cut it off. So trust not in princes, trust in me.
We're jumping the gun, but it's worth it to jump the gun, because the story of how this came about is one of the few pieces that has corroborating evidence, if you will, in the literature of society as well as in the scriptures. So mm-hmm. according to, I think it's Herodotus, right, the Greek historian,
yeah.
It was mice, isn't that what it was? I can't remember. It was something like that went out and decimated Sennacherib's army at the door of Jerusalem when he basically said, "I'm going to wipe you out."
Yeah, it's always something small, right?
Right.
I mean, you could probably look back through the history of mankind and say, what was it that ultimately caused their failure? So, like the Nazis, right?
Right.
It was. I mean, they didn't. If they had put forward all of their military might into the beaches of Normandy, the Allied forces would have been repelled, mm-hmm. right? But they didn't. They held back, and the Allied forces got a foothold, and then they came through. The rest is history, as they say, right?
Yeah.
So these small little mistakes, those things that are in God's plan, and that he uses them to fell mighty nations.
Mighty, especially the boasting that Sennacherib did against the God of Judah. But the scriptures reveal it was the angel of the Lord that went out and put them to death. So either way, what they reveal is that Sennacherib was just, you know, wiped out there at the encamped against Jerusalem. And, you know, they were worried, they were terrified about this. And God was like, I've got it covered. It reminds me of, do you remember in the wilderness wandering when the people are just, they're dying of thirst and grumbling and complaining, and they get more and more upset as they go. And there's, you know, and God led them to the rock. He led them right to the place, you know. And Moses goes and knocks the rock, and boom, there's the water. It's like, oh, you mean you actually had it all under control anyway, and you were leading us to where the water was?
Yeah, yeah. It was all under control. It was all in his hands, and he was there the whole time.
And how many times in our lives do we spend our so much anxiety with the, oh my goodness, what if, look at that, it's going to happen, you know it's going to happen, what are we going to do, what, all these fears and anxieties. And against them all stands this incredible calm and peace of the God of Israel, who says, I've got it in my hands, I've got it under control. And that doesn't mean that bad things aren't going to happen, you are the manager of disaster response, but it does mean that even in the midst of the bad things, you can have an unshakable peace in the God who finally controls all things out of love and to be a blessing.
The Lord provides, and he loves you. And that is enough for the day.
Amen. The next verse. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey on the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them, and the beasts of the earth will winter on them. That's a rather gruesome picture.
Yeah, it is. And I'm not entirely sure, about what it all means. What we do get is this picture again of their destruction will be relentless. Even in the summer, fall, spring, winter, regardless, the destruction of this mighty thing, this nation that everybody is fearing, that their destruction is not only imminent, but it's going to be relentless. So you have the birds here, on the birds of prey of the mountains, and that they will summer on the remnants of this evil, and the beasts, which typically in the wintertime, I think these beasts would be ones that you would expect to be hibernating, not necessarily doing a whole lot of foraging for food at this time, but they're going to winter on them, and they're going to continue to get their sustenance until this evil is totally destroyed.
That's a way of saying that they're going to... It sounds to me as though he's saying that the Assyrians, you are so much toast. you are going to be totally wiped out. And my people are worried, and they're sending down to Ethiopia, they're sending to Egypt, they're sending everywhere. You don't have anything to worry about. And you can only imagine the Syrians in their might hearing a prophecy like this would go, words, wind, nothing more. How on earth could that possibly come to pass? And how the Lord knows how to abase the proud.
Yeah. But you also see the reaction of individuals, really, to the gospel. Those who put their trust in themselves, when hearing the word of God, will harden their hearts. And those who put their trust in the Lord, when hearing that same very same word, will be encouraged by it, and strengthened by it.
So I always think of the image that St. Luke provides in his gospel of the thieves, one on one side, one on the other, both meeting disaster, both meeting very harsh Roman judgment against their evil doings, and we're all of us, one or the other of these men. Either as the judgment comes down, we say with the thief on the left, what good are you? What good is a God who can't get me out of this? You're going to let me die? What good is a God who does that? Or we are the thief on the other side who says, oh, we've surely done evil, and we've deserved everything that's coming our way, but you haven't done evil. Why are you here with us? Remember me when you come in your kingdom. To the one, the disaster of death opened up into the bright joys of everlasting life.
Yeah.
And to the other, not.
Yeah, likewise with the preaching about the return of Christ, right? So you preach the return of Christ into an unbeliever or somebody outside of faith. This is a terrifying thing to think of, the end, that nothing is beyond death, or what is beyond death is so terrifying, I never want to experience it. I never want that to happen. And yet when the believer hears about the return of Christ, what does the believer say? Amen, come Lord quickly.
Come Lord Jesus, yeah.
We look forward to this day when sighing, sorrow, tears, all of these things will be done. And we look forward to that day with anticipation, recognizing that the best is yet to come. I just started as I was saying this, and as I started to hear this music playing in my mind, and I it's probably not a sanctified, but I was hearing the the jazz tune, the best is yet to come, and so it just came out. Sorry.
Well, a quote that a friend of mine likes to put as his tagline is, he quotes Jeff Gibbs and says, heaven is great, but it's not the end of the world.
I've heard that a couple of times now in the last several weeks, and I think it's wonderful.
Yeah, yeah. What is the end of the world is something that Isaiah had already given. He's going to give it yet again. We have it in the hymn. I think it's one of Stephen Starkey's great hymns. What hope? And Eden prophesied. and the description of how God takes this whole evil world and flips it upside down, that's the end. The end is where death, the parasite, invader, intruder is cast out, and where animals of every sort live together with humans and have a... You could tickle a polar bear's tummy, you know, and have a romp in the night, and it's all good.
It wouldn't be a commercial for a consumable beverage.
No, but. Right. Is that actually I don't watch TV, so is that a commercial?
Well, you have all the Coke commercials with polar bears. You know, they're always playing and whatnot. Ah. But in real life, obviously today, if we were to, you know, throw a Coke bottle at a polar bear,
it wouldn't be a very happy ending. So, but Isaiah does picture this when everything's set right. But he never loses the terror of when the judgment strikes. So here the judgment... Speaking of a temporal judgment, I think, you know, how the Assyrian will be wiped out.
Yeah.
But then he moves on and he adds, at that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. Instead of them conquering, he depicts them as conquered.
Yeah, and who does that conquering? He does. Christ does. So, I mean, I think we've just gotten to a picture of repentance here. So these messengers that are being sent out by the Israelites, with the message of God, this is what it brings about. I mean, almost identical to what we remember from Jonah, right? Mm-hmm. Being sent to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, right? Mm-hmm. And you know, obviously, this is well after that. But then he doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to see them repent. But he goes. He preaches ultimately, and the people repent in Nineveh. They put on sackcloth and ashes. And we have kind of a similar thing here, although no story of Jonah, mm-hmm. Where these messengers go out. And now there's this great repentance, and the message of Jesus and his resurrection is going to do that. I think we have to look at this as being post-Jesus in the sense of post-incarnation, not mm-hmm. post-Jesus, rather, but post-incarnation, post-death mm-hmm. and resurrection. And now this message is being sent out to the Gentiles, which is a fascinating thing to have in the Old Testament, to have in Isaiah here. It occurs all over, really. But to have it again here, that we're going to have Jew and Gentile placed on equal footing here.
Mm.
And both of them equally blessed by the message that is being sent out, and from this tribute then being brought to the Lord from the people tall and smooth, the same ones that were mentioned earlier,
mm-hmm.
the very same ones. And so this is now maybe the Ethiopians. Maybe we have an allusion to Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch who's reading the scriptures. And he says,
reading Isaiah a little later on, yeah.
Maybe he's reading chapter 18.
Yeah.
We want to think that he's, you know, we typically think he's reading some of the very simple prophecies of Christ, the direct revelation, these direct prophecies. But it could very well be something like this, where the Ethiopians, and now there's a tribute, there's this repentance that is brought about. And what prevents him from being baptized? It's certainly not his lineage and his blood.
There is also a powerful connection, I think, when the word tribute shows up. It rings in my mind the prophecy that Jacob gave to Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise... I'm sorry, this is in Genesis 49. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. You have this picture of the tribe of Judah, one from the tribe of Judah, actually rising up to be king of the nations. and who receives the tribute from them. And you think how this is fulfilled, how nation after nation, the people have honored and recognized and confessed that there is only one Lord, and his name is Jesus. And they literally put themselves, their possessions, their lives as tribute to him, and gave everything they had to confess him and spread the word. The history of the church is spread that way is an amazing story. Not story in the sense of not true, but story in the sense of just an account of what actually happened, the narrative of what happened. All right, at the very end there, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. So when they come, they're coming to Zion. Isaiah 35 ringing in there, the redeemed of the Lord will return and come with singing to Zion, everlasting joy on their heads. They come to the place of the Lord's name. You brought up the Ethiopian in Acts 8, but that's exactly what he did. He came from afar to the place where the Lord had caused his name to dwell, to Mount Zion. And there he heard the word of the Lord, picked up his brand spanking new copy of Isaiah, and was reading along. And so, indeed, maybe he had read all the way up to where it's cited in Acts. So maybe he was really puzzling along and thinking, well, I know there's good news for me in here. You know, the Ethiopians get to bring tribute.
Yeah, so there's this Mount Zion. But then for the Ethiopian, and frankly, every other believer since then, the name is then placed upon the believer, right? So it's not just going to the place of the name of the Lord right now, but the Lord comes to you. The Lord comes and he places his name on you, and he writes your name in the book of life. And so that this, and it's not a meeting halfway.
No.
As if we're somehow coming to a truce. But it's all true at the same time that we have this place where we know that his name is, and yet in baptism that name becomes ours. It is given to us, and then it's a part of us. It's a part of who we are. We carry it with us.
We're back to Isaiah 2, and the word, you know, there's the great mountain of the Lord lifted high, but the word of the Lord goes out from it. And as it goes out, it does the work of gathering in the people of God. Well, Pastor Meyer, it was only a matter of seven verses, but, you know, there is richness, even in an obscure and difficult chapter of the word of God. Thank you so very much for guiding us through this today.
My pleasure.
Well, people loved by God, remember, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out the important work they do at lhfmissions.org. I'm William Whedon, signing off for the day.